Have you ever been frustrated in your Christian life and asked yourself, or rather asked the Lord, why is it that you only seem to be doing half a job in my life? Maybe you look back and you can see, well, I believe and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins. I believe that He's died in my place. And yet, when I look around at my life and the way that each day goes, I don't see half as much change as I would like to see. There's so many things that I would like to be transformed. It says in the Bible, we might say to God, that we're supposed to be new creations, that things are supposed to be different now that I'm a Christian. And yes, there are things that are different, but so much is the same. I wish that more had changed. I wish, Lord, that You'd change things more. And maybe as you reflect on that, you're thinking of things in your own hearts. Maybe you wish that you were more eloquent when it comes to speaking of Jesus. And maybe you wish you had more courage. Maybe you wish you had more zeal. Maybe you wish you had more ability to teach or to minister to others. Maybe you wish that there were fewer times where the old man reared his head in your life. That you could get rid of the old habits more quickly than you've able to do. That the anger wouldn't flare up as sometimes it does. That the selfishness wouldn't creep back in. Maybe it's that kind of thing that you are thinking of, and you wonder, Lord, why are you only doing half a job? Or maybe for you it's to do with other things around us. Maybe there's struggles with health, with family, with disappointments in life. And you say to yourself, well, Lord, you're supposed to bless your people. You're supposed to care for us. You're supposed to give us what we need and help us in trouble and difficulty. You're supposed to protect us, Lord, and provide for us. And yet here I am and I've lost my job. Or here I am and I've lost my health. Or here I am and I've lost my loved ones. Lord, why are you only doing half a job? Why are you only caring for me a little bit? Why are you only providing some of what I need? Why are you only doing half a job? I don't know whether you've asked that question in exactly those words, but I suspect that probably all of us have thought along those lines at times and wondered why perhaps we don't seem to be getting all maybe that we think God has promised us, and He's only doing half a job in our lives. Well, I ask you that question because in many ways that's the question that John the Baptist was asking Jesus in Luke chapter 7 on page 912. We read there in verse 18 that John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand and remember the context to this conversation, and particularly why we remember why John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus rather than going himself. And we'll be helped in that by remembering Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, which we looked at a few weeks ago, because there we're told that Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of a quarter of the provinces there, being rebuked by him, that's by John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So when we get to Luke chapter 7, and John is sending disciples to ask Jesus the question, he can't go himself because he's locked up in Herod's prison. And the actual fact, we know, although John didn't know it at this time, that he will never get out of Herod's prison. He will die there. He will be beheaded there. So that's John's situation. He's in prison, lingering, as it were. And he's got a question to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one of God? Are you the one, in other words, who God promised would come into the world and make such an enormous difference? Are you the one who would come and transform our fortunes? Is that you, Jesus? Or should we expect another? Now, it's amazing that John even asks the question, isn't it? Because of all the people in the Gospels, it's John above all of his disciples, above even Peter, I think, it's John above everyone who seems to get and understand who Jesus is. Jesus is misunderstood by so many people, but not by John. John seems to understand who Jesus is, because John is the one sent, isn't he, to prepare the way for Jesus. John is the one who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's John. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that, as we were looking at this morning, that Jesus will baptize with a Holy Spirit. He knows these things. And yet here he is in prison saying to Jesus, "Are you actually the one, the coming one, or should we expect someone else?" So what's going through John's mind here? What's his problem? And it may seem obvious, and to a certain extent it is. He's in prison. It seems to John, I think, that Jesus is only doing half a job. He's doing some of what John expected from Jesus, but not all of it. You see, verse 18 tells us very clearly that this question from John was prompted by news of what Jesus was doing. You can see it in verse 18. "Then the disciples of John reported to John concerning all these things, the raising of the widow's son from the dead, the healing of the centurion's servant, all the things that Jesus was teaching and so on, the Beatitudes, all of that." That's what prompted John's question. And as these men come to Jesus, there are more, verse 21, of these miracles happening even moment by moment. So what does Jesus say to John? How does he respond to John's difficulty and struggles? Well, verse 22 gives the answer. "Jesus answered and says to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John that.'" Well, that's actually not very helpful at all. It's not very helpful because John knows all that already, doesn't he? Because the question was prompted by John hearing that Jesus was doing all these things. And that wasn't John's problem. John's difficulty and struggle was not that Jesus was healing the blind. John's problem and difficulty was not that Jesus was making the lame walk, or cleansing lepers, or making the deaf hear, not even that he was raising someone from the dead. He'd heard that already in prison. Something else John perhaps felt he needed to hear. But he didn't hear it. Jesus simply told him what he already knew. And I'm just going to pause there just to give a little bit of application. If you've been asking the question, "Lord, why are you only doing half a job?" you may well get an answer this evening through this message. But the answer may well be the one you've already heard. Because very often that is what God wants us to know, isn't it? He wants often to remind us of what we already know, rather than telling us something new. And I suspect that this evening that's all I'm going to do, is to remind you of what you already know. But as John, I believe, reflected on what Jesus told him and thought again of what he already knew, I believe he was comforted. I believe he was helped. I believe, as we'll see, that Jesus was concerned for John and that he loved John. And actually this message that he sends back is a message full of compassion and full of care. And it may be this evening as we open this passage together that all you hear are things that you already know. But as you're reminded of those things, and as you ponder why perhaps it seems that God is only doing half a job in your life, I think you'll be comforted by what you're reminded of. I think you'll see again that the Lord Jesus really does care, and he really does have compassion, and he really is concerned for our souls. But before we see that, we need to understand better, don't we, what it is that John is being reminded of here. He's had these things said to him. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. How does Jesus think this is going to help John when John knows this already? Well, the way in which Jesus speaks brings to mind two Old Testament passages in particular. And John, a man who knew his Old Testament very well, and he knew the prophecies of Isaiah particularly well. We were quoting from those prophecies this morning. He would be very familiar, I think, with these two passages that Jesus is alluding to here. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 35. You don't need to look it up, but if you want to, it's on page 634. And in those passages, we read this: strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble needs. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And indeed, when we get to verse 8, as we come, we have a highway called the Highway of Holiness, which very much brings to mind some of those prophecies of that John the Baptist was repeating if you were here this morning. So I'm sure this is a passage that John the Baptist is familiar with. And as Jesus is talking about the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the lame being healed and so on, this is one of the passages that John the Baptist would have in mind. And I think he already knew this, you see. Because I think as John the Baptist looked at passages like this in his mind's eye, he would be asking himself the question like this: look, I can see, Jesus, that you're fulfilling Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. The eyes of the blind are being opened. The ears of the deaf are being unstopped. I can see, Jesus, that you're fulfilling Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. That the lame are leaping like deers and the tongue of the dumb are singing. I can see that, Lord Jesus. But what about verse 4? He might be saying, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And I can well imagine John the Baptist looking at a passage like this and saying to himself, well, it seems to me as though Jesus is only doing half the job of a Messiah. He's only doing half of what's prophesied. He's only doing verses 5 and 6. He's not doing verses 3 and 4. And here I am, in jail, oppressed by an evil, wicked man. And where's the vengeance? Where's the rescue? Where's the salvation that I should be expecting according to this prophecy? Why, Jesus, are you only doing half a job? There's another passage in Isaiah that I think would have come to John the Baptist's mind as well. This one is in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Jesus alludes to this passage as well. That's page 658. He says there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is a prophecy put in the mouth of the Messiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's what Jesus refers to. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And John the Baptist might well be looking at that passage and say, well, I can see that Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1a, the first part of that verse. He's anointed by the Lord. I believe that. He's preaching good tidings to the poor. I can see that. He's healing the brokenhearted. I've heard all about that. but he's also proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And I can't see that. In fact, I see the very opposite of that, as here I am locked in jail. I can see that Jesus perhaps is proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, but what about the day of vengeance of our God? Where's that? Why, Lord, are you only doing half a job? Why, Lord, are you only doing half of what the Messiah was promised to do? Why not do it all? Why not finish the job? In fact, it's if we go back in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 4 on page 908, we find that there was an occasion where Jesus preached on Isaiah chapter 61 at the local synagogue in Nazareth. And he opened the scroll to Isaiah and he read the very passage that we've just read together. I'm sure, therefore, John the Baptist was enormously familiar with it. He'd have heard about this event. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And so Jesus goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Hang on, Jesus. You haven't finished reading that chapter. There's still more to come, Jesus. That's only half of what's there, Jesus. You haven't even finished the verse. You haven't even finished the sentence, Jesus. And Jesus stops mid-sentence, closes the book, and sits down. If he'd have carried on finishing the sentence, he would have read these words, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But he didn't read them. He shut the book, and he sat down. Jesus, why are you only doing half a job? And as John the Baptist looked at the Old Testament scriptures, it seemed to him that as the Messiah came, he would come preaching good news to the poor. But he would also come preaching judgment. He would also come bringing vengeance on God's enemies. And it looked to John the Baptist as though Jesus was only doing half a job. And John the Baptist was perhaps therefore expecting more. If we look at John the Baptist's own ministry, we find that he very much has this idea of vengeance and judgment in mind. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, he speaks to the multitude, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruits shall be cut down and thrown into the fire." He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "His winnowing fan is in his hands," that's Jesus, "he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is what I've been preaching, John the Baptist is saying. This is what I've been telling people you're going to do, John the Baptist is saying. But Jesus, I don't see it. I don't see you cleaning out the threshing floor. I don't see you burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't see it. Why are you only doing half a job, Jesus? It can be a struggle, can't it? When we look around at our lives and we look around in the world around us. It may be personal, as perhaps it was for John the Baptist. But I don't think John the Baptist was only thinking of himself. He's not that sort of guy. I think he was thinking too of others, the oppressed, those who may be exploited by the religious elites, who make themselves richer and richer and richer on the offerings of the poor. What about them? John the Baptist might be asking. We might think too of those who are exploited. We might think too of those in our day who seem to be ripped off even by people who call themselves Christians and who say they preach the gospel but are preaching heresy and worse. Lord, why don't you do something? Why are you only doing half a job? So how do we answer the question? We've looked at the great question that John the Baptist is asking. we've seen the relevance of it to our own situation, and perhaps many of us will have asked a similar question. But how do we answer it? Well, we've already seen the answer that Jesus has given. The answer that Jesus has given is to talk about the things he is doing. That's Jesus' point. Most of you know that in over 2016 I've been on a diet. And I first thought about going on this diet in 2014, which was a long time ago. But I didn't go on the diet, or I went on it very half-heartedly in 2014 and 2015 and so on. I was quite determined, actually, that this diet was not for me. I understood from other people who'd gone on this diet that it was very successful, that it was it would work, you would lose weight, but there were things that you couldn't eat. That was the problem. And you had to cut out carbs, which meant for me no pizza, no burgers with bread, no bacon butties. What was I going to do without those things? Couldn't imagine getting through a week without being able to eat that sort of thing. And all I could think about was the things I wasn't allowed to eat. But about a year ago, almost exactly, I changed my way of looking at things. I started, instead of looking at all the things I couldn't do, I started to think of all the things I could do. And on this diet that I was about to be thinking about, well, you couldn't eat the carbohydrates, but you could eat fatty food. Bacon. Burgers without the bun, with cheese on top. Lots of beef. Steak. Pork and chicken. And I could think about all of these things and thought, well, do you know what? On the one hand, I can go to McDonald's and get a Big Mac. But on the other hand, I could have an 8-ounce steak with lashings of bacon and cheese. And I started to realize that, yes, I would miss out on certain things that maybe were good. But actually, it was much better to concentrate on the good things that I could have. Now, you might not be somebody who likes bacon and steak and mature cheddar cheese. Maybe for you it would be guacamole or some other such modern contrivance. I don't know what it would be. But you understand the illustration. Do you understand the reason I'm telling you the story? Because as we're asking the Lord Jesus, why are you only doing half a job? As John the Baptist was effectively asking the Lord Jesus, why are you only doing half a job? It is much better for us to remember the good things that we do have and the good things that Jesus has given than to regret the things that perhaps we're not able to have at the moment. That's what John the Baptist was being reminded of. That's what he was being told. Yes, there may not yet be a day of vengeance, John the Baptist. But look, the blind are seeing, the dumb are speaking, the deaf are hearing, the lame are leaping, the dead are being raised. And best of all, it comes last in the list as a climax, after the dead are being raised, because it's even better, and good news is being preached to the poor. Remember that, John the Baptist? Don't forget that, John. This is good news. And there may be things that perhaps you were expecting to see that you can't see. But look at all the good things. And that's the message of Jesus today, I think. You may be saying to Jesus, why are you only doing half a job? I'm still struggling in my Christian life to live as I ought. I'm still struggling in my health. I'm struggling with my family. I'm struggling with my grief and I'm disappointment. I'm struggling with all that, Lord. Why are you only doing half a job? The message of the Lord Jesus, I think, is very simply, don't concentrate on what you don't have. But look at what you do. If you're a Christian, look at the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God, eternity guaranteed in heaven, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, a friend who walks with us every step of the way, the way in which we can open our Bibles and see and hear the Lord speak, the way in which we can come to Him in prayer and pour out our needs and our thanks, the way in which we can be close to Him. He might even be saying, remember how it used to be. Remember the times when you were on your own, lonely and lost, with no hope. Remember those Old Testament days when no one could approach my presence except for the high priest, and only then once a year with all those sacrifices. You don't remember that, but you can see it in your word. In God's word, you can see it there. But that's not for us. We can come into His presence any moment of any day. We can know Him with us. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to the Holy of Holies. He's here. Only doing half a job? Maybe He is only doing half a job. But that half is glorious. If I get excited by my steak and my bacon and my mature cheddar cheese, how much more should I get excited by all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing in my life and in yours? Yes, perhaps He's only doing half a job. But oh, it's a glorious half. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this quickly to finish? Three simple, quick lessons. First of all, it may seem as though Jesus is only doing half a job, but He can be trusted. He can be trusted. That's really His message, isn't it? Look at what I am doing, He's saying to John. And trust me. Trust me. You don't have to wait for another. It is me. But trust me. And you this evening may be struggling. And you may be struggling with Jesus. Because Jesus sometimes asks us to do difficult things, doesn't He? God asked John the Baptist to preach the truth, to point out sin. And as a direct consequence of doing that, John the Baptist got thrown into prison. But Jesus says to John the Baptist, and He says to us, trust me. Trust me. I think that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Not only can Jesus be trusted, but Jesus also knows our struggles. You can sense this, can't you, in verse 24 through to 28, because in those verses and in verse 23 too, Jesus speaks of the struggles and the difficulties. Verse 23, blessed is he who does not find me a stumbling block. And then he speaks of John in verse 24. I think Jesus is perhaps concerned that other people will think less of John the Baptist for his questions. His questions actually show remarkable spiritual insight, but there's always a danger that we think less of John for asking a question like this. Maybe a question perhaps other people weren't willing to verbalize or just hadn't thought of. But John the Baptist, with his Old Testament understanding and his deep knowledge of Jesus, he was the one who asked it. And Jesus says to the people around, the messengers have gone to John now, but he says to the people around, why did you go into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach? What did you go to hear? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, almost certainly down by the River Jordan where John was baptized in, there would be reeds along the bank, there certainly is today, and these reeds would get blown about, and if a strong wind came up, the reeds would all be flattened. Was John the Baptist like that? Somebody who, when a bit of difficulty and trouble blew into his life, would be flattened. Is that what John is like? Well, Jesus is telling a joke here. The crowd would have laughed. John the Baptist, the reed swayed by the wind, he's the one who stood up to Herod the Tetrarch. He's not one who's going to be swayed by the wind. No, he's not a weak man, is John. So what is he, verse 25 then? Was he a man clothed in soft garments? Another joke. John, of course, wasn't clothed in soft garments. He was clothed in camel's hair. Definitely not soft. In fact, Jesus goes on to crack another joke. In fact, those who are dressed in this lovely way, they're the ones who live in king's courts or king's palaces. Where was John the Baptist at the moment Jesus was speaking? He was in a king's court or a king's palace. But in prison, Jesus knows that. And that's why he's telling this story. He's saying to the crowd, look, I understand John's situation and John's position. I know what he's going through. I know where he is. And he says the same thing to you this evening. I know what you're going through. I know where you are. I know your struggles and your fears and your worries. But he says this about John. Verse 26. So who did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the prophet who was prophesied about, verse 27. So much so that this prophet, verse 28, among those born of women, well, that's pretty much everyone, isn't it? There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He's the greatest one. We could translate to say there is none greater than John. Jesus isn't just saying here there's not a greater prophet than John. He's saying there's not a greater person than John. There's no one greater than he. He's the greatest who ever lived. So don't you go thinking bad about John because he's asking this question. What makes John so great? Well, I don't think he's saying that John the Baptist is more intelligent than anyone else. I don't think he's saying that John the Baptist is more handsome than anyone else. I don't think he's saying that John the Baptist is physically stronger than anyone else. He's not saying any of those things. What's greater about John the Baptist than anyone who's gone before? And actually, as we look on to verse 28, but he who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So whatever's great about John the Baptist makes him greater than all those who's gone before, but makes him less than all those believers who'll come after. All those in the kingdom of God, all the Christians, in other words. What could that be? Well, what makes John the Baptist great is not himself. What makes John the Baptist great in some ways is Jesus. John the Baptist is greater than all those who have gone before because as all the others who came before could say at best, one day Messiah is coming. John the Baptist could say, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. In other words, John the Baptist could point to Jesus more clearly and plainly than anyone who had gone before, and that's what makes him great. But John the Baptist would die before Jesus died on the cross. His life would be taken before the Lord's life was taken. John the Baptist would never be able to point to the cross, not directly. John the Baptist would never be able to say, there hangs the Lamb of God, paying the price for sinners. John the Baptist would never be able to say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Never be able to say that. But those who are least in the kingdom of God can say all that. Those who are least in the kingdom of God don't have to say, one day he's going to die. But we can say, he's paid the price. Those who are least in the kingdom of God don't have to say, one day Jesus will rise from the dead. We can say instead, he is risen. And that makes the least in the kingdom of God greater even than John. So, as we're thinking here, Lord, why are you only doing half a job? We're to know that not only Jesus knows our struggles, but that what we have is of enormous value. That what we have makes us great. We don't feel great. But if you're a believer this evening, you are greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was greater than Abraham. And John the Baptist was greater than Moses. And John the Baptist was greater than Isaiah and Jeremiah and King David and all those other people that you could name in the Old Testament, greater than everyone. And what Jesus is saying through this passage this evening is what he's already given us is greater than what they've experienced. He picks up the similar theme in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, following Jesus, even if it leads to prison and martyrdom, is worth it, because what we have is so great and makes us great. Jesus exalts us as he is exalted. And we finish then with these strange words of this little parable that Jesus tells. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? I think what Jesus is doing here is asking another question that the crowd have got in mind. An epilogue, as it were. Maybe people might think now, well, as Jesus is talking about the good news and the lame leaping for joy and the blind hearing, whereas John, on the other hand, he's not like that. He's more one who preaches about sin and condemnation and judgment. Maybe the crowd will think, well, hang on, John's got it wrong here. Maybe the crowd and perhaps others in later generations will think, well, we should have less of John the Baptist type preaching and more of Jesus's type preaching. Less of the hellfire and damnation and more of the good news. That's what we should do. But Jesus says no. He says, this generation, well, they're like children in the marketplace. And some of the children in the marketplace are playing a flute with lovely dancing music, like Jesus is preaching. Things that excite the heart and make you feel good. But this generation, they're not dancing to Jesus' tune. And there's another group, and they're playing a dirge. The sort of thing you'd hear at a funeral. Sort of way that John preaches, really, warning about death and so on. But they didn't mourn. So when Jesus preached the good news, they didn't respond. And when John the Baptist spoke about judgment to come, they didn't respond. And they mocked John. They said he was a madman, possessed by a demon. And they mocked Jesus. They said he was a party animal. I'm paraphrasing, but that's effectively it. Friend of sinners. So what should we make of that? Well, we shouldn't think to ourselves, well, I'll only preach good news and I won't tell anyone the bad news. Because Jesus is saying here that we need both of these things. It's not that there's only one type of message here. No, John the Baptist was right. There is condemnation. There is judgment to come. But what John the Baptist didn't understand is that there would be a break, that there would be a time for repentance. That's what he didn't understand. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And we live, therefore, in an age of grace where judgment is to be preached, but judgment has not yet come, not in the way that it will one day come. But because it is coming, just as they prophesied in the Old Testament, just as John the Baptist preached, because it is coming, because Jesus, if I can put out this, is going to finish the job, as one day, soon, we're told, he's going to come back from heaven, and this time in great power and majesty, with awe and wonder, and every knee shall bow when he returns from heaven. And because he's coming to finish the job, therefore, we need to preach as John the Baptist preached. And we need to preach as Jesus Christ preached. And that might lead us into difficulty and struggle. As we seek to live out our Christian lives, it might be hard and we might suffer. But it's worth it, Jesus is saying. It's worth it. It's worth it for our own good. It's worth it for the souls of men and women and boys and girls who haven't yet trusted in Christ. It's worth it. And we know it will be worth it, verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. How will we know? How will we see the good? By the children. By the children. By those who come and accept God as their Father. By the spiritual children that will come through that preaching and that ministry and that living out God's word. And through your suffering and your struggle, through your difficulties and your problems, through the things that you wish God would fix and change in your life, it may well be that those things and the way that God is with you in those things are your strongest testimony. and your best sermon and the way in which you point most clearly to Jesus. Because remember, the Jesus that we point to is the suffering servant. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as our lives are sometimes lives of sorrow, and as we too are acquainted with grief, we will find that we can draw nearer to Jesus and point more clearly to Jesus and be better prophets, if I can put it like that, than all those Old Testament saints put together. So Jesus, maybe at the moment he is only doing half a job, but have no doubt at all that he is coming back and he will bring vengeance and judgment, and he will put everything right, and he will finish the job. But in the meantime, just like John, we've got a message to proclaim, we've got a life to live, and we've got a Saviour to worship. Let's pray for God's help to do those things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, we pray that although sometimes we might get frustrated when it feels as though you're only doing half a job, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the confidence and the trust to realize that your timing is always right, that you know what is best and give us everything that we need. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to focus on the things that we don't have, but to see the glory of all that we do have in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and help us to point to Jesus, even in our struggle and in our suffering. We pray in his name. Amen.